Good. Turn your Bibles over to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to be reading and looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter. And as you can see, we're about to finish with this book. I think we've been going through this book for almost an hour. Yeah, sure. A year and a half. And if I know John, next week we should finish up this book. And it's been quite an experience, quite a learning process. I know for me it has been. Am I ringing up there? Okay. All right, so let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. Then we'll have a quick word of prayer and ask God to bless this message. And then we'll get started. All right. Beginning with verse 1. After we were brought safely through, that's the storm that they had just been through for 14 days. They had been in this northeaster, this terrible storm in the Mediterranean Sea. We then learned that the island was called Malta. They had shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. And because it had begun to rain and was cold, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. They were, like most people, pretty fickle. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island called Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lies sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him and healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people from the island who had diseases came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. They were gracious people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, as we have countless times, for your word, for what it means in our lives, the transforming power of it when applied by your Spirit. So God, we ask now that you bless this message. And God, if there be someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that your Spirit will bring such conviction. And they won't leave this place without surrendering, without coming to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 1 again, let me read that again. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Now, I don't want to read more into this text than is actually here, nor do I want to spiritualize it in any way. However, I can't help but be struck with the literal rendering of this verse. All of the literal translations, including the Young's translation, read like this: "And being saved, they knew that the island was called Malta." Now, it's also interesting to notice that Malta means a place of refuge. So then, without taking too much liberty, I think that we could read the verse like this: "And being saved, then they knew the island was a place of refuge," and indeed it was. Now, what is a refuge? Well, a refuge is a safe haven. It's a shelter of protection, a sanctuary, or in this case, a hiding place from the raging storm. And again, God could have simply spoken to this storm and that would have been the end of it. No more storm. That's exactly what Jesus did in the Gospels. Peace be still, and the storm was no more. But God didn't do that. Rather, He brought them through this storm to a place of safety and protection. Now, whether you realize it or not, I think about you a lot. You are on my mind a lot. I guess you're on my mind a lot because I love you so much. You will never know how much I do love you. So I wonder sometimes what life was like for you before you come to know Christ. I wonder sometimes that if you might have been going through some storm in your life. I wonder if you weren't at a place where you thought that you weren't going to survive. And perhaps had even given up all hope of being rescued. And you thought you were going to perish. When God sent someone along who's faithless in Christ and gave you some hope to cling to, pointing you to a strong and mighty fortress, a hiding place of protection and safety from the storm of God's wrath. Right now I'm reading a book by R.C. Sproul. It's entitled, Saved from What? Probably one of the most important books of this decade. I highly suggest that you read it. It's based on an encounter that Dr. Sproul had with an evangelical Christian who had a real zeal for evangelism and a real love for Christ and for people, but had little understanding of justification of what actually occurs, what actually being saved means. And surprisingly, very few evangelicals really have a grasp on what it means to be saved. So when we say we are saved, what is it that we are saved from? It's true that we're saved from sin and hell, but more importantly, we are saved from what? I know you know the answer. Saved from what? The wrath of God. That's exactly what God saves us from. In other words, God in Jesus Christ saves us from Himself. Listen, beloved. One day, the world is going to be subjected to the worst storm that ever covered the four corners of the earth. It will be subjected to a firestorm of God's wrath, and all the storms that have ever brewed throughout all of history combined will be but a small puff of wind by comparison. In fact, the worst storm of this century, Katrina, will be nothing but a puff of wind by comparison. And the only ones that are going to escape from the storm of God's angry wrath are those who have an island of refuge, a hiding place, those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. Now here is something you may have never heard before. And the reason I say that, I was a Christian 25 years before I ever heard a preacher mention it or teach upon it. Listen, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Psalm 7:11. Did you hear that? God is angry with wicked, the wicked every day. There is not a moment in time when God is not angry about the wickedness we see around us every day of our lives. Right now, somewhere in the world, there is a baby being ripped from its mother's womb by some abortionist, and you know what? God is angry about it. Somewhere close around us, some man or woman is cheating on their spouse. And God is angry about it. Every kind of sin imaginable is happening all around us on a continuous basis. No wonder God is angry with the wicked every day. And sometimes I can't help but wonder, and perhaps you have too, I can't help but wonder that if God is so angry with the wicked, why doesn't He do something about it? Well, the only answer I can give is this. Turn over to 2 Peter, if you would. Chapter 3, and I want to read a few verses. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 12. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Of course, we see that all the time right now, even in our day. We see it today. All the time, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they," listen to this, "for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by means of these, the world that then existed was diluted with water and perished." He's talking about the first judgment here, the worldwide flood. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward" who? "Toward you, towards those whom He is writing to." It's important that you understand this. "Not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are going to occur, since God judged the world once, and He's going to do it again by fire, since this is going to happen, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." The only reason that God hasn't come in judgment yet is because He is not willing that any of His people should perish. That's why. Not one of them. He has an elect people, a called out chosen people, a people that He chose for Himself in eternity past in the councils of the Godhead, a people He has chosen out from amongst all of humanity, And when that last one is brought into the kingdom of God, then it will come. That's what God is waiting for. The last one of His elect people to be saved. In Genesis 6:5 it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." In other words, God was so angry about the wickedness of man in Noah's day that He destroyed the earth and every living creature in it. And folks, it's worse today. It's worse today than it was in the days of Noah. Now I know that you would probably rather hear some preaching on the love of God, and I would much rather be preaching on the love of God rather than the anger and the wrath of a holy God, but we would be remiss in our duties and responsibilities to you if all we ever focused on was one attribute of God. God is more than just love. So much more. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. Let me give you some things that God hates and some things that make Him angry. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 says, there are six things that God, or that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. Do you know how much God hates pride? Pride was the cause of the fall of Satan, and friends, it was also the cause of the fall of mankind. And we struggle with this problem of pride every day of our lives. Every Christian struggles with it every day. But God hates pride. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. I believe this with all my heart. God doesn't just hate abortion. God hates the hands of the abortionist. God hates abortionists. It doesn't mean God can't save an abortionist, because He does. But God hates an abortionist. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And the one who sows discord among the brethren. Psalms 5:5 and 5:6 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Do you hear that? You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Now listen to this. The Lord abhors. You know what the word abhors is? It's a stronger word for the word hate. God abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Folks, these truths make people mad. They really do. They don't want to hear that God hates anything or anyone. But what does the Scripture say? We must be true to the Word of God and preach the whole counsel of God, or else you wind up with a theology that's nothing more than cotton candy fluff. God is angry about the sin and wickedness of man. And there's a storm brewing on the horizon. And I believe that the world is going to experience a storm so far beyond anything that it has ever experienced in past history that it staggers the imagination. So here's my question to you in light of the fact that God's judgment is coming. God's wrath is going to be poured out on this earth. Here's my question to you. Are you ready for it? Do you have a refuge in which to hide? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because if you're not, you're in deep, deep trouble. And the only safe refuge in the entire universe from the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. So I'm warning you. I'm here to warn you. Flee from the wrath that is surely coming. Flee and run to Christ before it's too late. If you're here without Christ, run to Him. Come to Him. And if you're here today and you believe that you're a good person and that God will accept you just as you are without Christ, if you believe that, then there are several things I'd like you to notice from this text about the natives of the island of Malta. Now, the Greeks called them barbarians. However, the Greeks called anyone that didn't speak their language barbarians, and barbarians, including the Jews. The natives of Malta certainly didn't speak Greek. They spoke a Phoenician dialect. However, they were anything but uncivilized. In fact, they were kind and considerate as well as hospitable. You see that in verse 2 of our text. And they received the ship's crew with open arms. Again, verse 2. They had a real sense of justice. Verse 4. And they believed in a God or gods. Verse 6. And apparently they cared about life, for they knew that this crew on board the ship would most likely die of hypothermia. Of course, they didn't know what that term was then, but they knew they'd probably die if they didn't get dried out to some extent, so they build them a fire in verse 2. And Ray, from our study in 1 Timothy on Thursday night in chapter 3, when we looked at chapter 3 and we looked at the requirements of elders and deacons, it seems that the natives of Malta would fulfill some of the requirements for those two offices in the church. From the description of the natives that we see here in our text, most people would conclude that these were good people. And from a human standard, I'm sure they were. And I can tell you this, it's obvious that they certainly act more civil towards other Christians or towards Paul than some Christians that I know. But will their kind acts and the fact that they in some real way were responsible for saving Paul's life and those on board this ship earn them any favor with God? Will their goodness earn them favor with God? Will their goodness be a strong and safe refuge from the wrath of God? In other words, is being good good enough? Now, from time to time, I'm asked to explain the theological term total depravity. Do you know what it means? Sometimes I'm asked to explain it. Does total depravity mean that the unregenerate man is so depraved that he can't do any good at all? Well, of course not. Not at all. Unsaved people do good things all the time, just like these natives of Malta did in saving the lives of those on board this ship. So I think the best way to help us understand what it does mean is to tell you what it doesn't mean first. Total depravity doesn't mean that depraved people cannot or do not perform actions that are either good in God or man's sight. And neither does it mean that fallen man has no conscience with which to judge between good and evil, or that people indulge in every form of sin, or any sin to that matter, to the greatest extent possible. And here's what it does mean. The word depravity means that because of sin's corruption, there is nothing man can do to merit saving favor with God. While total means that depravity has extended to every aspect, every part of man's nature, his entire nature, His mind, now listen, not only his mind, his will and his emotions as well. Frankly, I prefer the term total inability to total depravity because I think it helps explain what the problem really is. The problem is this. Now listen, here's the problem. All men, including these natives on the island of Malta, were conceived in sin, born the children of wrath, indisposed to all saving good, with a propensity towards evil, dead in sin, slaves of sin, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. They are neither willing or able to come to Christ to correct their depravity. I don't believe that these natives or any other fallen son of Adam can live 100 lifetimes and do enough good to appease God's wrath or to earn God's favor in any way. I don't believe it's even a possibility. A person in need of conversion is, first of all, according to the Scriptures, dead in trespasses and sin. Write these verses down and check them out for yourself. Dead in trespasses and sin. And it's important you understand what spiritual death means. Ephesians 2:1. He is enslaved to his sin. Romans 6:17. And what Jesus said in John 8:34. Enslaved to sin. The God of this world has blinded their mind that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:4. His heart is hardened against God. Ephesians 4:18. So that he is hostile to God and in rebellion against God's will. Romans 8:7. Well, there you have it, folks. That's the condition of man. No one, no matter how good they may think they are or how good they may actually be, is good enough. Our own righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And because of our condition, we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ. We must not stand before God in our own righteousness or goodness, for if we do, we will surely perish. We must be clothed with the perfect righteousness of the perfect Lamb of God. Why? Why do we need His imputed righteousness? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's why. And no matter how good you may be, by God's standard, you are still an unrighteous sinner in need of a Savior, in need of a place of refuge from the coming storm of God's wrath. So let me warn you again. If you are depending on your own goodness, don't do it. Because it will not fly in the face of God's perfect righteousness. Outside of Christ, there is no righteousness. There is none righteous. Not even one. Romans 3:10. Now I want you to notice Paul's character and conduct. Once God saves a man, like he saved Paul, everything about him changes. Why? Why does it change a man? Why does Christ coming to live in a man changes him? Because he makes him a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There are many today that teach that you can simply make Jesus your Savior and forget about making Him Lord. You can do that some other time, some way on down the road. But in the meantime, you can continue living whatever sinful lifestyle you were living before you came to Christ, and it's perfectly all right. Like I said, you can make Him Lord some other time. But folks, I'm going to tell you something. I don't care how much you search the Scriptures. You can look for scriptural support all you want to for this lie, and it's not in the Bible. The truth is, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Some people call that Lordship salvation. Well, that's what I believe in. If Jesus is not your Lord, how can He be your Savior? I want to ask. Here's what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. Believe on the who? Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And wherever you look at a reference in Scripture to salvation, you see the same thing. It's always Lord, Lord, Lord. Jesus is Lord. Verse 3 says, Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks to put them on the fire. Well, you have to have sticks to put on the fire to keep the fire from going out. Isn't that right? But him going out and collecting these sticks is a measure of Paul's character. And he was stooped to do such a lowly task. And I'm sure that before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, Saul the Pharisee, could have considered this beneath him. You know, it really doesn't matter what you were before God saved you for salvation. You might have been a thief. You might have been an adulterer, a homosexual, or a liar, or a legalist, or a combination of any of these things. But when God saves you, you cannot continue in that way of living. God radically changes lives. You cannot meet Christ and remain the same person you were before you met Him. It's an impossibility. Paul went from being a proud and boastful Pharisee to being a humble servant of God. Humility is essential to true leadership. And I know that I mentioned this in my last message, but it is oh so important. Even the Son of Man, Jesus said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, Mark 10:44. Imagine, if you will, the Creator of the universe, the One who spoke all things into existence, the One who was worshipped day and night by all those He created, stooping to wash the feet of His contentious and argumentative disciples. He washed the feet of those that He had created when they should have been washing His feet. When they should have been groveling at His feet, worshiping and adoring Him. He stooped to wash their feet. That simply amazes me. But you know what? That's what God has called you and I to, a life of servitude, a life of being a servant. In fact, that's what this church is about. Our whole purpose for existing, our purpose, and our motto here is learning to live and serve as Jesus did. Now, while Paul was in the midst of serving, he was bitten by a poisonous serpent. And he just simply shook it off and threw it into the fire. Now, it may seem odd to you that a snake was anywhere around on a cold November day. Usually they're not. Most of the time, they're in hibernation. But it wasn't too many years ago, I remember walking across a levee on a cold November morning and almost stepped on a serpent. Startled the heck out of me. The last thing I was looking for was a snake. So it's not unheard of. And I've heard other stories of how men have come across snakes in the cold of weather, in the cold weather. So it's not unheard of. But the critics have raised some objections to this text because they say Malta doesn't have any poisonous snakes today. But that doesn't mean that there weren't any around in Paul's day. And I just recently took a look at some pictures of Malta. And every place you look, it's inhabited with people. So I'm sure that the progress of civilization has probably killed off all the poisonous snakes. That's probably what has happened. I don't have the answer. But for me, you look at the text here, the reaction of the island natives is the most convincing proof that Paul was indeed bitten by a poisonous snake. Why? Well, because they fully expected him to begin to swell up or drop dead at any moment. And if anyone would know a poisonous snake, it would be the natives of the island, and surely Luke would have known the difference. I remember one time my wife running up the driveway. Get the gun! Get the gun! I said, why? There's a snake! There's a snake! And I went down there and snaked about this long. Like, but women are terrified of snakes. So am I if I don't see it first. But what happened to Paul? Most people would have panicked. Not him. He didn't panic one bit. God had told him more than once that he was going to stand before Caesar, and nothing on God's green earth was going to prevent that. Certainly not some serpent. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that God is much more powerful than any snake. Paul had the calm assurance that comes from seeing God meet his every need and come to his rescue time after time after time. God has brought him, has just brought him through the worst storm of his life, and he isn't about to just let him perish from a snake bite. So now we can add to a long list of things that have happened to Paul, that he was bitten by a serpent as he went about taking the gospel message to the known world. But Paul's journey is not over yet. God is not through with him just yet. Now, I just recently heard two sermons about two great missionaries. One was about the sufferings and success of Adoniram Judson, and the other was about the life of John G. Patton, missionary to the cannibals. And as I listened to that sermon about Adoniram Judson, I wept. And I was amazed at the courage of Patton. Patton said to one among many people who tried to deter him from going to the mission field, he says, and it was a dear old Christian man, he said, his argument was always, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. And he heard this over and over again from this elderly gentleman. The gentleman really loved John Patton and didn't want to see him go. But alas, John Patton replied, he said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. And I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or I'm eaten by worms. And in that great day of my resurrection, or the resurrection, my body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. I like that. As you read or hear stories of great men like these two and the extreme sufferings they endured as they died to self for the glory of God, and how God delivered them from the jaws of death over and over and over again, the calm assurance that they gained as God worked wonders through them is what I see in the life of Paul. And God has raised up men in the past, and He's still doing it today, men who are willing to lose their lives for the sake of Christ. Yet there is still, in my opinion, no greater missionary that ever lived than was Paul. What a great man he was, but a humble man committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, once the natives saw that Paul wasn't going to die, in fact, he didn't even swell up any, then they said, well, he's a god. He must be a god. Now, I'm sure, without a doubt, that Paul must have quickly straightened them out, as he did in Lycaonia, when the people there thought that he and Barnabas were gods come down in human form. You remember that story over in Acts 15, verses 11 and 12. So, one of the last things that Paul would want is for anyone to think that he was some kind of a god, because he knew better. He knew what he was. All you got to do is read Romans 7 and 8. It tells you exactly what Paul knew that he was. The chief man of the island was Publius. He owned a large portion of land on the island. His title, leading man, may indicate that he was the Roman governor of Malta. He graciously welcomed all 276 persons. He entertained them and was hospitable to them for 3 days, even though his father lay up sick with fever and dysentery. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He was helpful to them in every way until, of course, they could make arrangements for a winter lodging. Publius was kind to Paul, and God repaid him by using Paul to heal his father. And as usually happens, once the people heard about how Paul had healed the father of Publius, the rest of the islanders came, who had diseases, came, and they too were healed. And the purpose of God working miracles through His man is to authenticate that His man is indeed God's messenger, and with that comes the opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, I know that our text doesn't say so, but Paul would never pass up any opportunity to preach the gospel, no matter where he was. And I think we have strong historical evidence that he did just that, because, listen, the first church of Malta dates all the way back to Paul. And guess who his first pastor was? Publius. So, did he preach the gospel? Of course he did. Paul, the crew, and passengers on board this ship got on board the ship. They had been in Malta there for 3 months. And it was time for them to sail once again. But upon their departure, the islanders honored Paul and the rest of the crew with all the supplies that they needed. And, of course, this great outpouring of love suggests that the islanders had heard and believed the gospel. Now, folks, here's what I believe. I believe the shipwreck was all in God's plan to reach His people on the island of Malta. He had a people there for Himself. God has and shall always have a people for Himself, and He will do whatever it takes to get the gospel message to them. Whatever it takes. The shipwreck had great purpose, and the purpose was for God's glory and the sake of the gospel, that His people might come to salvation in Christ. Now, whenever, I'm going to close with this, God gives me the opportunity to speak to someone about the gospel, I usually begin with this question. Do you consider yourself a good person? And of all the people I've asked that question, all without exception, have said yes. I believe I'm a good person. And that's a safe question to start with, because Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. In other words, the unregenerate man is blind to his sin and lostness and sees themselves as good enough as they are. Well, why is that? Well, I think partly because we can all find someone to compare our lives to that make us look pretty good. Old Joe Blow down the road, he gets drunk every night, he beats his wife and abuses his children. So, we don't do that. Since we don't do that, it makes us look pretty good by comparison, right? But, if we compare ourselves to God's moral standard, which is a reflection of His character and nature as we see it in Christ, we quickly find out that there is none good, no, not even one. So we must, with the help of the Holy Spirit, bring the unregenerate face to face with his fallen nature before he will see his need of Christ and the extreme peril of his soul. He must see himself for what he really is. Lost and abiding under the condemnation and wrath of a holy and a just God before he will flee from the wrath of God to Jesus Christ. He must see his lost condition. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, Christ who bore the wrath of God on the cross for his people, then you will suffer the consequences of your own sin. If Christ has not paid your sin debt, then you will pay it yourself. Do you hear me? You will pay it yourself. For the wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God in everlasting torment and hell. Hell is as real as heaven, folks. And Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. It's a real place. That's the end result of not having an island of refuge. That's the end result of refusing to come to Christ. But there is good news. Now listen, there is good news. For though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. So, if you're here and you don't know Christ, run to him. Don't wait till tomorrow because you're not promised tomorrow. Run to him. Tomorrow you could be dead. Tomorrow may be too late. So come and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Now listen, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalms 2:12. Are you in Christ? Somebody here in this room is without a safe refuge. Somebody here doesn't know Christ. Somebody here is headed for hell. But there's no excuse. Turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord, as we celebrated this morning, his broken body and his shed blood, God, we thank you for it, that you have provided us a safe haven. We bless you for it. We want to give you honor and praise today for all that you've accomplished on the behalf of your people. Bless you.